word and song from the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of the Judges. The Judges. We began with an introduction to this sixth book of the Scripture last week. It follows the five books of Moses. And Joshua, I said the sixth book, it's the seventh book following Joshua. It is a story repeated seven times of one simple lesson. Man, collectively, individually, man in family, man in nation, man in cities, man in the country, man, wherever you find him, is a pathetic creature without God. He is in desperate need of deliverance. God will deliver. But God will only deliver on His terms. Seven times this is repeated in the book of the Judges. There are seven apostasies. There are seven deliverers. There are seven deliverances that are of utmost importance. Each one centers on a person. When we look at the first judge in the third chapter of the book of the Judges, we find that it centers around a man named Othniel. I suppose in our modern language we would butcher his name to where we called him Othniel. Othniel is the nephew of Caleb and the son-in-law of Caleb. He is the son of Caleb's brother and also married Caleb's daughter, Aksa. And in Othniel, we have the person of the first deliverance. I think there's something that we ought to look at this particular passage from in the light of the person, the place, and the promise. That's easy for you to remember. And I trust that as we look at this word together, that we'll realize that though we're separated from it by 3,000 years, the problem's still the same. Man's nature is not changed. God has not changed. And the principle of God's dealing with man has not changed. God is just as interested in you and in your own personal problems. God is just as interested in us and our own corporate problems. God is just as interested in us and our own national problems as He was in this day. God will act on the behalf of those who will call upon Him in faith. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commandments, which He had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and all those otherites. And they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, this is a very simple account. You know, when you read this, you think, well, my goodness, what's in this for us? It's just something that you read with all these old hard names in it. You know, I'm reading through the Bible, we say, God says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, completely equipped into every field of service for the Lord. We say that we should read it, we should hear it, we should study it, we should memorize it, we should meditate upon it. Why? Here's just a little story tucked away in this insignificant book of Judges. Why should I heed it? Well, I think that we should look, first of all, and heed it because it's contemporary. You know, this is an age, I think maybe it might be changing, but somewhere along in the early 60s, we came into an age in this nation, which is a product of the Industrial Revolution combined with the Puritan overflow from Europe, the overflow of the people who were seeking religious freedom. We find in this land that we came to a point where people rejected our young people. We came to a point in the development of this land and the development of our own society. We came to a point where we rejected heroes. We came to the age of the anti-hero. Anyone who was in the forefront was suspect. Everyone who had anything to do with the development of our nation was debunked. We made fun of our leaders. Some with good reason. But the age of the anti-hero developed. No one wanted to follow anyone. That's exactly the story that was in Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A total state of anarchy was there. Now there were people around who were heroes. There were people around who were worth following. There were people around who, because of their faith and their trust in God, were head and shoulders above all the rest, if in spirit, if not in stature. Othniel doesn't come by this just kind of dropping out of the blue. It's a real heritage with him. I think really that we have to look at the spirit of his father-in-law and his uncle Caleb. There's something that ran in their veins. Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 spies that were sent out by Moses into the land of promise. These two men, along with the other 10, slipped over the Jordan River and went on a foray, an expedition into the land. This was an advance party, so to speak, of the Israelites who had come out of Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt with power and with might. He brought them out by blood. Salvation is always by blood and by power. The blood of the Paschal Lamb over the doorpost. He brought them out by might and by power, the power that He displayed over Pharaoh and his army as they pursued after them in the Red Sea. He made a covenant with them at Sinai. That covenant said, I'm going to bring you into the land. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. It reiterated and amplified the covenant that was made years ago, years before that, with Abraham. And we're going to see the tie-in as we go along. God said, Abraham, if you'll trust me, God said, Abraham, if you'll trust me, I will make your offspring as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. I'll take you, Abraham, a man who is dead in his body. I'll take your wife, a woman who is far past the age of bearing children. I'll take you and I'll give you a son. And I'll make that son the foundation of a great nation. I'll take that nation and display through that nation what it means to trust me. And that nation will be the cradle of the great Savior that will arise. God gave the promise to Abraham. God reiterated the promise to the children of Israel at Sinai. And then He took them through that fiery wilderness. They say it's an 8-day journey from the Red Sea to Kadesh Barnea. And there they went. Just a week-long journey. Over 2 million people. We're not sure. It could be anywhere from 2 to 6 million people, counting women and kids and not counting the livestock. But the livestock went with them. And they went from the Red Sea over to Kadesh Barnea, and the spies went into the land. And they'd never seen any walled cities before. They'd been dwelling in the land of Goshen. They'd been over there as slaves to Pharaoh for over 400 years after the death of Joseph, and a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph had arisen. And he indentured these people and made them slaves. But even in their slavery and even in their poverty and even in their oppression, they became a mighty nation. 70 souls to start with. 400 years later, here they are, anywhere from 2 to 6 million people. And God calls them out and delivers them through this land, and He brings them to this land that He promised to them. He said, I'm going to give this land to Abraham, and I'm going to give it to his offspring, and I'm going to give it to you. You are his offspring. It's going to be yours. It's my land. It's my power to give, and I'm going to give it. All the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. God had already promised them. God had already led them. With the cloud by day and the fire by night. God had already shaken the mountain. God had already revealed Himself in His Word and by His Word. He had already shown Himself to the 70 elders. He had already given the covenants of promise to Abraham and with the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. And they came right up to the border and they sent 12 spies over into the land. And those spies went. 10 of them came back with an evil report, the Scripture says. 2 of them said, we believe God. And we're going to go up and take that land. If you people will go with us, God will surely give that land into our hand. Now everyone here knows the names of those 2 spies. Joshua and Caleb. It's all through the Scripture. I ask anyone, what was the name of one of the other 10 spies? I say it's time to return to the heroes of our fathers. Caleb and Joshua were men of God who believed God. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, we see, 13th chapter, Caleb silenced the people before Moses, verse 30, and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. And they said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim," that's the giants, "and they were the descendants of Anak. And Anak and come from the Nephilim. And we," now look at this verse, "we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Isn't that amazing? These 2 million people that had been delivered by God through this wilderness, right through the Red Sea, through this wilderness, and to the promised land where God said, "I'm going to open it up and give it to you." 10 men. Who were certainly representative of the mass of the people, went out and said, "We're grasshoppers. We can't do anything. Those people are big. Those people are strong. The circumstances are against us. They're living in walled cities. They're bigger than God. We cannot overcome them." Beware of the majority report. It makes no difference what man says. It makes no difference what the crowd says. God said, "I'm going to give you the land." 2 men believed God, Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb, to show his contempt for this majority report, when they finally come into the land, he pinpoints the very place where the giants lived and said, "Give me that place. I will surely take it with the help of God." And that place he took. And as they were going into battle, he merely said, "Whoever takes that city, I'll give my daughter to wife to him." All Caleb was saying was, "I'm just looking for another man that's got the same spirit, the same hero spirit, the same steel in his backbone, the same fire in his heart that comes from believing the Word of God. I want my grandchildren to be of that kind of stock." And Othniel steps up and says, "I'm the man." And by the help of God, he takes the city. No wonder that God appoints him as the first judge a number of years later, after the people have settled into an apostasy, after they've gone a-whoring after these gods around them, after they've joined themselves in all sorts of heathen worship with all the people around them, after they've gone back into the world, after they've become like everyone around them and are back in oppression and are back under the bondage of this Mesopotamian king who's come over there and subdued them. 8 years, they're just like they were back in Egypt. And God says, "All right, I've got me a man." And Othniel. You know what his name means? God is force. God is force. You know, so many of us have been inoculated with this syrupy love of God that we can't think of God in any other way except some brand of sweetness that just says, "Well, everything's going to turn out all right. It doesn't make any difference whether you accept me or reject me. It'll all be okay in the end because I'm a good God and I can't do anything bad or I can't harm anyone. I'm just going to make it all turn out all right in the end." That's the biggest bucket of hogwash that's ever been perpetrated on a people. That doctrine is diabolical in nature. It is a universal doctrine. It does not portray the God who is, and anyone who perpetrates that doctrine is an arm or a tool of the devil. God is a God of judgment as well as love. And God's word is going to stand forever. And when he said he's going to judge evil, he's going to judge it. And when God says those who turn away from me are going to be judged, he's going to judge them. And God's promise was, I'm going to give you this land. That's an interesting thing, this land. He had a person, Othniel, the force. God, the force. God says, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. And don't you think for one moment that this Jesus Christ that we worship, who was God in the flesh, was some pale-faced, weak, sickly, sallow, effeminate-looking person as portrayed by some artists. He was a rugged Jew. And he worked with his hands. And he was every bit a man. And I don't hold any truck with these people who make this such a sickly little thing. God, all power in heaven and in earth, is the one who said, trust me, follow me, live in the land that I give you. And they didn't do it. They went after the devices of the people of the land. They worshiped this god Baal, this half-man, half-animal-looking thing. They worshiped the Ashtaroth, the female gods, the many-breasted female gods of fertility and of man's pleasure. They worshiped the god of the sun. They worshiped the god of the earth. But they didn't worship the true and the living God that they knew was God. They turned away from him. And their foolish minds became darkened. And they sank into the degradation of slavery. Whatever you serve, you're a slave of. And I want to tell you right now that our nation is wallowing in the slavery to sin. Our city is wallowing in a slavery to sin. Some of our families are caught in the snares of sin because we're serving sin. We're chasing the almighty buck. We're selling our soul for 3 garages and something to go in them. We're giving our lives for baubles and clothes and gourmet food when the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. And God has said, you are my people. And if you'll live for me, I'll be your God. And I'll let those know around you what it means to trust me. God is force. And if you be for him, the force is with you. Not only is there a person, Othniel, but there is a place. There is a place. You know, I'm sure when you read this, it didn't strike one note. But this place where Othniel captured the city that was promised, that had the promise of the daughter, this city, Kiriath Arba. Kiriath means city. Arba means four. It's a fourfold city. This city, by a more modern name, is Hebron. And Hebron is one of the oldest continuously lived in cities of the world. Do you realize that when God came to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and when God said, Abraham, if you'll trust me, I'll make of you a great nation. And all the nations of the world will be blessed. Do you realize that it was in this, that this city is right where that is? Do you realize that the only piece of property that Abraham ever owned in this world is right there? He took some money and he bought a cave, the cave of Machpelah. And when Sarah died, he buried her in that cave. And when Abraham died, they buried him in that cave. And when Isaac and Rebekah died, they buried them in that cave. And when Jacob and Rachel died, they buried them in that cave. Right there is the cradle of this book. We're not talking about some abstract piece of real estate. We're talking about where God made some promises. And those promises are going to hold forever. For I tell you, when Jesus comes down from glory, and when He establishes His reign in the earth, it's going to be in the fulfillment of that promise. And that place, Hebron, it's real. It's 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. 3,000 feet above sea level, but a little valley there. And the grapes grow so heavy that one branch of grapes, when the spies went out, they had to put a pole on the shoulders of two men to hang that one cluster of grapes from. No wonder God called it a goodly land flowing with milk and honey. My, what a place. And God said, it's mine, and I'm going to give it to my descendants. I'm going to give it to those people who trust in me. And it doesn't make any difference if people 8 feet tall live there. I'm going to take it away from them and give it to those who put their trust in me. And God says this day, I don't care. I don't care whether the corporate giants are there. I don't care whether the politicians are there. I don't care whether communism is there or Mohammedism is there. I will cause that person who puts his trust in me to have a sure place. I'm going to make a reserved place for him in heaven, just as I made a sure place for the fulfillment of my promise to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel will occupy that land and they will dwell in that place. And God, I believe, is going to open up that gate of the cave of Machpelah. And those resurrection bodies are going to come forth. And Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac and all the rest are going to walk around on that land. Mercy. What meaning there is to these promises. What meaning there is to that place. God said, can you believe? Can you believe because my people are so self-centered and selfish and so taken by the society in which they live, they're so afraid to come out from among them and be my people, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that they will not trust me. And as a result, here is a Mesopotamian king. A king of a heathen land that doesn't know come here from Sikkim. A people that are over here subduing the very treasures of my heart, the very apple of my eye. The people that I've said I'm going to raise up a Savior from. My people in my land. And here this king has a hold of it, and these people have my people in subjection. Oh, where is a man who will trust me? Where is a man that will trust me? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. And I tell you this day that God is searching with a searchlight. He's searching the hearts of the people all over this world. 4 billion people are being searched at this moment. And that light is shining, and it's looking for a place to rest. Where is the man? Where is the woman? Where is the man of the hour? Where is the woman of the hour? Where is someone who will trust me and live for me? And I'll set him on high, and I'll deliver the world that he lives in, and the promise will be fulfilled. And the promise was fulfilled. Othniel, just like he had to begin with, just like he had claimed the promise of God, he delivered the land. And you know what happened? You know what the Scripture says? It says, so the land had peace for 40 years. Imagine that. Because one man dared to trust God, a whole nation had peace for 40 years, a whole generation. Not another war. No more subjection. No more slavery. God's promise was vindicated again when He said, I'll give you the land. I'll give it as a special treasure. I'll hold it as a special treasure unto Me above all people. I'll put on this land. It'll be their place. That's My promise. Over in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, it says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. The last verse in that chapter. These all were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the next verse says, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the living God. The head of the heroes, Jesus Christ, is our objective. He is the one who challenges us in the light of Othniel, in the light of Caleb, in the light of all those heroes before. Live for God, for I've prepared for you a home in heaven. It'll never perish. It'll never pass away. It's yours. It's for the heroes. It's for the overcomers. It's for those who say, by the grace of God, I'll live for God. Oh, sure, you can get saved. Sure, you can trust Jesus and be there too. But the rewards, the crowns, the victory are for those who would believe God and live for Him. Shall we pray? Before you can believe God and live for Him, you've got to believe God and live in Him. There are those here this morning who have never, I'm sure, who have never committed their lives to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if you hear My word and believe on Him that sent Me, you have everlasting life. You'll not come into judgment, but you're passed from death into life. The promise of God is life eternal for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And you can know it. You can know you're in His forever family. You can know your sins are forgiven. You can know you're on your way to heaven. If you don't know that, and you'd like to appropriate it this morning, I ask you simply, humbly, on the behalf of the risen Savior Jesus Christ, would you put your trust in Him? If so, would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a recipient of God's promises. I want to start to live for Him. Wherever you are, over on my right, I'm going to have a word of prayer with you. Yes, sir. God bless you, sir. Anyone else who would say, I want to be a Christian. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to live for God by His grace. Anyone else on my right? God bless you, sir. Someone else in the front. Anyone out front? In the middle? Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone in the balcony? Anyone over on my left who would say, yes, I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know Christ. is my Savior and my Lord. Anyone else? Anyone anywhere? Those that raise their hands, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving my sins. I want to receive you right now. I want to be what is known as a Christian. I want you to come into my heart, and I want to follow you as Savior and Lord. Thank you for saving me. And for the rest, oh, I ask you, simply, how would you apply this to your life today? You know. Is it a matter of something that's happening in business? Something that's happening socially? Is it something that's just happening in your own heart? But you know if you've let this world grab you. You know if you're not living for God. Would you this moment say, oh God, with the grace of God, I'll come back to you and I'll be the person that you want me to be. Help me in this matter or that, even this week, to live for you. And Lord, we commit these prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen.